We've looked at the first two verses in Revelation 11 last week, talking about the coming temple. If you're not up to speed on the temple being up to speed, I encourage you to get the tape from last week. Just exciting things happening in the world today in regards to prophecy. The Bible shows us that there will be a temple during the tribulation period. And so that's what we got out of verses 1 and 2 out of Revelation 11. And today we're going to talk about the two witnesses continuing on in Revelation. The Lord saying in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Remember, we read about the 144,000 witnesses, guys that were Jews, had been undefiled in the world, just crying out to God, saying, God, this world is wicked. And before all these judgments began to pour out, God sent and sealed each one of them on their foreheads, 144,000 witnesses. Now, that's a special commando witnessing group, you know, a bunch of young Billy Grahams leading thousands upon millions of people to Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every country, from every suburb. People are being led to Christ by these 144,000. But there is also the Jerusalem twosome. Some of you chuckling knowingly, knowing what I'm talking about. But there's two witnesses in addition to these 144,000 that are known worldwide. They are famous and they have incredible power and authority in their ministry. An incredible ministry going on where they are known worldwide. Now, first off, you might say, why is there two of them? And what are they doing? Well, number one, they're prophesying the coming judgments of the Lord and telling people, quoting the Word of God, to come to Jesus Christ to be saved from the judgment that is continuing to be poured out and will ultimately come to an end with the destruction of people who do not repent. They are witnessing against the world, as it were. Why are there two of them? Because we know from our studies in the Word that two is the number of witness. Maybe you've heard of numerology in the Bible. Now, not the kind of numerology where you begin to occultically divine things, but God showing his fingerprint throughout the Scriptures that even though this book that I'm holding in my hands actually contains 66 smaller books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, it's all one book written by one guy, the Lord. And the way he demonstrates that to us, even though he inspired guys like John and Paul and Ezekiel to write, he was inspiring it. He was putting his words in their mouths and to their pens and parchments. Now, one of the ways he demonstrates that to us is his consistent usage of words and numbers and phrases and things like that. For example, maybe you've heard that 8 is the number of new beginnings. 8 is the number of new beginnings. All through the Scriptures, when you see the number 8, you'll see that God is using that number 8 as starting something new. 7 is the number of completion. Many people quote that as perfection. In King James English, it's perfection. But it's not something that's perfect. It's something that's complete. In Old English, you say, hey, when I finished that, it's perfect. It meant it was finished. Didn't mean it was perfect like we think of perfect. So 7 is the number of completion. 6, when that shows up, we see is the number of man. 39, the number of mercy. 40, the number of judgment. You see all throughout the Scriptures that God uses numbers consistently. Well, here is the number 2, and the number 2 is God's number of witness. When he sends out 2 by 2, he's sending out witnesses. Now, specifically, nobody under the Old Testament law, nobody could be put to death without the testimony of at least 2 witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So the death penalty could not be meted out to people unless there was at least two witnesses. Again, Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. So a single witness is not enough in God's eyes to bring punishment or a death sentence to somebody. Now that carries through to the New Testament when Jesus taught us how to deal with an unrepentant brother or sister who is sinning. Blank stares. Matthew chapter 18 tells us how to deal with someone's sin. When a brother or sister sins against you, you go and confront them in private. You don't tell your best friend. You don't tell your mom. You don't tell your dad. You go and you talk to them and you say, "You're sinning against me. This is sin." See, the Word of God shows that it's sin. And if the person says, "Oh, I'm so grieved about that. I'm sorry. I just please forgive me." Then the matter's closed and nobody else has been hurt. Nobody else heard about the sin. It's the way we're to deal with that. If we all dealt with sin that way, there'd never be any more gossip in the world, or in the church at least. But see, if they don't, then Jesus said, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Jesus quoting the law, saying, hey, because if you're about to bring condemnation, because if they don't repent this time, you're going to take it to the church. And if they don't repent before the church, they're going to be disfellowshipped, treated as you would treat a tax collector. And so the matter had to be confirmed. Before they were brought to punishment by the church, they had to have two witnesses who verified, yeah, they are in unrepentant sin. And again, when dealing with elders in the church, you know, as soon as you get somebody to be a deacon, an elder, a pastor, some ministry in the church, they open themselves up to attack. Demonic attacks on their families and on their very lives, but very often from within the church, Satan will stir up some problems and Grant, one of our elders here, somebody could call me up and say, "Oh yeah, well, I saw Grant smoking marijuana." You know, now if I jumped onto that and said, "Grant, we gotta kick you off, you know, the leadership and disfellowship you and stuff." No, wait a second. That's not right. We can't condemn somebody on the mouth of one witness. You know, it's another way that God has put a padding of protection against gossip, because if we're acting biblically, we won't listen to one gossip, because it has to be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." And so there's two of these guys. They're witnessing against the world, witnessing the judgment and confirming the wickedness. Just like you might remember in Genesis 19, I think it was. In Genesis 19, God and a couple of angels came walking along, and God sent the two angels on into Sodom to witness, to see whether the outcry of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was truly as great as it was purported to be. And based on the evidence from those two angels, those two witnesses, Sodom and Gomorrah, four of the five cities of the plain were destroyed. And so, two, the number of witness. It says in verse 1 that God will grant authority to these two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 1,260 days, also described in the book of Daniel as a time, times, and half a time. This comes out to 3.5 years, the times being years. A time is a year, times is 2 years. It's a dual noun. Our language has single and multiple. If I say my friends, you know that I'm talking about more than one, right? If I say my friend, you know I'm talking about one. Well, the Hebrew comes across with the dual, which like our word both would be. If I say, yeah, all my friends, both of them, you know. then you know I'm talking about two people. Well, time times is two, and half a time comes out to 3.5 times or 3.5 years. Now, it's not necessarily years like we might think of years. And that's where a lot of biblical prophecies get kind of messed up, is that we need to realize that Bible prophecies, when it talks about years, is talking about the years in the Babylonian calendar. The Babylonian calendar, which was in use in all the world back in ancient days, the year was 360 days long. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle and all the rest. 360 days long, unlike the 365 and a quarter days that we measure our years by now. The Babylonian calendar operated on 360 days. And so when you see 3.5 years, you're talking about 3.5 360-day years. Now, God also describes it, I think he describes it as 42 months, and he also describes it here as 1,260 days. So we know, because he's described it in years, he's described it in months, and he's described it in days, that this is a literal 3.5 360-day years. This is not some ethereal kind of concept that we need to begin to interpret. God has been very literal that this is a 3.5 year period. Now, this 3.5 year period, remember, the book of Revelation covers a 7 year period in describing the tribulation and the great tribulation period. There is a 7 year span of time. Whether or not the two witnesses are witnessing in the beginning of the 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years, is up to a lot of scholarly debate. I know many of you have read the Left Behind series, and Tim LaHaye has come to the conclusion that they are in the first half of the tribulation period. It seems to make sense, because we're going to see what happens to them, and that could happen right at the middle when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. It makes sense. But it also makes sense if you plug these two guys into the second half and you see the earthquake at the end. This could very much be the earthquake that is when Christ comes back. And there's some other textual details that lead me to believe that we're not going to know until we watch it from the grandstands up in heaven exactly when these two guys are going to show up for the first half or the second half. So you should know that that's not set in stone. But it says also that they're clothed in sackcloth. Now, if you picture a gunny sack, a canvas bag, you picture making a shirt or shorts out of it, you might get a little bit of an idea what sackcloth is. Sackcloth is a dark, coarse, canvas-like material that's made out of either camel's hair or goat's hair. And this was worn next to the skin, if you can imagine making, and inside out, by the way. We're talking the hair pointing at you and poking you. I mean, it's a dark thing, so it's hot. It's very uncomfortable, to the point of painful. If you can imagine taking off your shirt or taking off your shorts and wrapping yourselves in some goat's hair or some camel's hair, whew, ouch, you know? Well, that's kind of the whole point. You see, all through the scriptures, you'll see people clothed in sackcloth to describe or to demonstrate their sorrow. Either their sorrow over the death of a person, or sorrow over their sin to demonstrate their repentance, or sorrow over their state in life to demonstrate their humility, or their agony. And what they do, and sometimes you see they put ashes on their head, or they sit in the ash heap, and they will clothe themselves in sackcloth and really making themselves physically miserable, as well as emotionally or spiritually or mentally miserable. They make themselves miserable. And so they're demonstrating that. Now, I've never done this. You know, I don't think that I really want to. I have very sensitive skin. And But for those of you who raise goats, maybe if you really are sorry over your sin, you could maybe make a goat's hair jacket, turn it inside out, wear it for a couple hours, and then you can understand the feeling of clothing yourself with sackcloth. Now, these guys are clothed in sackcloth because they're sorry, not because of what they've done, but because of the actions of the world around them. Their sorrow comes from their grief at the sin, the blatant evil in the world around them. And they are prophesying for those 3.5 years. And it says in verse 2, they're described, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, if you're not a student of the Old Testament, that's got to sound really strange. There are two lampstands, huh? You know, that's interesting. Are they not humans? They're two olive trees. Have you ever seen an olive tree that was a lampstand? This just isn't making any sense, does it? Unless you're a student of the Old Testament. Unless you realize that this is a direct quotation from the book of Zechariah. Many of you have read at least one verse in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So, hey, Bible scholars, every one of you, you've read at least one verse out of that chapter. If you'd like to turn there, it's easy to find if you go to the table of contents first in the beginning of your Bible and look up Zechariah. He's there in the Minor Prophets. And if you're using the incredibly inspired version, the Brodmann and Holman here, then you'll see that it's on page 820. It probably won't be in yours. In Zechariah here, and I want you to put your finger in it or dog ear the page or put your bookmark in there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but it would behoove you to read this chapter. Because in this chapter, Zechariah is awakened and given a vision. It says here that he was roused by an angel, and the angel asked him, "What do you see?" And he says, "Well, I see a gold lampstand, and it's got a bowl on it and seven lamps and all this stuff." So he's seeing this golden lampstand. Now, the lampstand or the menorahs were oil lamps. They had to be continually filled day and night with oil so they didn't burn out. It's kind of like your car. If you fill the tank with gas and you drive back and forth from work for a couple of weeks, eventually it's going to run out of gas. But see, God wouldn't allow the lamp to run out there in the tabernacle, so the priest had to continually, day and night, be filling up oil in this lampstand. It was something that it was the continual lamp. It was the continual fire. It was the continual light. They had to keep it going, so you couldn't snooze on this job. You couldn't give up and say, "Well, I'll take the day off." It was work to continue to fill this up. But this lampstand was different because the olive oil that fed these things was made from crushed and beaten olives. The olive oil would feed the lamps, right? But here it says that two olive trees were by this lampstand, and one on the left and one on the right. And as you continue to read, you see that these olive trees are feeding this lamp. No human intervention. It's burning continually. It's burning continuously, just continuing to be fed by the olive trees. And so there was no human intervention. It continued to go. And the angel told Zechariah what the lesson was. And the lesson was, Zechariah, this is to show you it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so this oil lamp burning continually, its lights burning brightly, not by human work, not by sweat, not by sleeplessness, not by us continuing to be faithful, but God feeding it directly by His Spirit. And then Zechariah asks and says, "Well, what are these two olive trees? You know, wouldn't it be great to get a couple for yourself? You know, hey, I'll put one in the lampstand there in my living room, and the other one, the lampstand in my bedroom, I'll have light all the time." He says, "What are they? What are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So the angel answered him, said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. What did it say in Revelation 11, verse 2? The exact same thing. The two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These are the two witnesses prophesied of in the Old Testament that John is having repeated to him in Revelation 11. Not verse 2. I think it was verse 4. It was our second verse today. And so what do we see out of that? What do we get out of that? Well, we understand that these two guys are the olive trees and the lampstands. They are the ones who are prophesying to the world. They are light shining in the world. They are two lampstands, the only source of light in a very, very dark place. Are they doing it in their own power? Absolutely not. They're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not their power. Authority was granted to them through the Holy Spirit. This power that they have, and we're going to see it's incredible power, is completely by the Spirit of God. And so we see that quoted in Revelation that they are the two lampstands, the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth. And so God showing us in the power of the Spirit, they're bearing light to this dark world. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. See, these guys aren't going to be very popular. And I could probably give you a taste of that. If you want to go down to one of the, like maybe the Cowboy Bar or the Green Door or the Eagle's Nest or something, a Friday or Saturday night, and you go in there with your Bible and start preaching above the jukeboxes and above the bands about repentance and about Jesus Christ and about how all who practice such things are doomed to destruction, maybe you'll get an idea of how popular these two witnesses are. When you wake up in the hospital, you will understand the tribulation and affliction that the world will desire to subject these two witnesses to. But anytime anyone tries to harm them, someone tries to take a swing at them or kill them, the Bible says fire proceeds out of their mouths and consumes them. If anyone desires to harm them in this way, they must be killed. Now, that's interesting because, you know, I've had morning breath and I've often wondered if it was flammable. But fire proceeding out of their mouths. Now, it is very possible, linguistically, it is very possible that what this describes is a biblically precedented thing of I speak and fire comes down out of heaven. It's very possible. We know that Elijah did this. Elijah, when the king of Samaria, his name escapes me at the moment. The king of Samaria sent 50 guys to go grab Elijah. And Elijah was sitting there on the mountaintop. And the captain of the 50 guys said, "Elijah, Mr. Prophet Man, you're coming with me." And Elijah said, "Oh yeah?" And fire came down out of heaven, consumed all of them. The king of Samaria sent 50 more guys. "Elijah, you Mr. Prophet Man, you're coming with me. You're going to go see the king." "Oh yeah?" Fire came down and consumed them all. The king of Samaria sent another 50 guys with a captain over them. This captain was a little smarter than the second one. "Mr. Elijah Man, sir, I've got a wife and kids, and boy, it'd sure be special if you could come just talk with the king for a minute." Elijah said, "Okay, I'll go with you." Hey, a gentle answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. That's a good thing to live by. Now, James and John were called by Jesus Christ the sons of thunder. They were not these little prancy, you know, guys that you see pictures of the disciples and they all look so gentle, you know. But these guys were fishermen, and for fishermen, they were rough and tumble. I mean, I imagine if they had them in those days, they were wearing leather jackets, smoking cigarettes, being big and buff and scary and big old long beards, you know, and going, "Hey," you know. They were the sons of thunder. And when Jesus attempted to go through a village in Samaria and the people rejected him, "We don't want anything to do with you. We don't believe you're the Messiah." As they were leaving, James and John said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" You know? So they must have liked this story a lot. Jesus said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are of." But so it's very possible that these two witnesses, it's talking about because they speak, fire comes down from heaven. But I don't ever want to be accused of making the Bible say what it doesn't. So, you know, I'm perfectly happy to accept that it's literally fire proceeding out of their mouth and consuming their enemies. It's a very, very reasonable possibility here. Verse 6 says that these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. No wonder the whole world's going to hate them. They're going to have the heavens shut up for the whole time of their ministry. It's not going to rain, either locally or globally. I'm not sure how to interpret this. But for the 3.5 years that they prophesy in their ministry, no rain falls. And everybody knows it's their fault. They also have the power to turn water into blood. That makes it very difficult to get a drink. And to smite the earth with all manner of plagues as often as they desire. So you wake up, you're having a bad day. Okay, locusts, you know. How about a little bubonic plague, you know. So you want to keep them happy. But the whole earth hates them for good reason. Because they're wicked and because the two witnesses are righteous. And righteousness and lawlessness never get along. Never. You find that in your own life, don't you? Righteousness and lawlessness. Our flesh and our spirit are always at war with one another, just like the earth is going to want to be at war with these two witnesses. But for the duration of their prophesying, they're powerless against them. Now, the question always comes up, who are these guys? The reason the question comes up is that because we were told to expect a certain guy there in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, 400 years before John the Baptist showed up on the scene, God said, I'm sending Elijah the prophet to you. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet to you before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the Lord comes back, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. So people have been waiting for Elijah the prophet. Now, for you Bible students, you know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It was prophesied that Elijah would come back and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers and all these things. Did John the Baptist do that? No. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but the people were not ready to truly walk in repentance and restoration with God. And so Jesus tells us, because he was asked by the disciples, hey, Lord, you know, the Bible says, the book of Malachi says that before all these things happen, Elijah must first come, you know, before the end. And Jesus said, well, Elijah did come, but they didn't receive him. You know, he said in Matthew 11, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. But the problem is they didn't accept it. They didn't receive him. And so in Matthew 17, Jesus said, this was after the death of John the Baptist now, he said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, hey, Elijah already came. They didn't recognize him. And so John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but they are still waiting for Elijah to come. Not only the Jews that follow the Old Testament, but Christians who follow the New, we expect to see Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Or I shouldn't say we, I should say the earth. I don't expect to be here. I hope none of you will be here either. But the earth will see Elijah. And so people say, hey, I wonder if these two witnesses, if one of them is Elijah. It makes sense because remember, fire out of their mouths. Elijah was the guy that had fire coming down out of heaven to consume the 50 and then the other 50 and didn't consume the third 50. But fire out of their mouth, yeah, that sounds good. And what else did the book of Revelation say? That the sky will be shut up so no rain will fall for 3.5 years? Hey, Elijah is the only guy that's got experience doing that. The book of James tells us in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. So if God was taking resumes for this job, hey, Elijah's going, I got experience with this, you know? And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Elijah seems to be a likely candidate for being one of these two witnesses. Now, there's all kinds of scholarly debate going back and forth with people that study the Bible as to what, who the identity then is the second witness. Most everybody believes that one of these guys is going to be Elijah. But the second witness, that is an interesting discussion. Some people say, well, it's going to be Enoch because the Bible says it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. Well, Enoch got raptured there back in the book of Genesis. He never died. And Elijah, he didn't die either. Remember, he was caught up to heaven with a chariot. So these two guys are the only guys that never died. So, you know, since they haven't died yet, God's going to use them. Well, that's a good idea if you take it's appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment, if you take that as a spiritual law. But it's actually a spiritual principle, because we know that it's not without exception. We know that Lazarus didn't die once. Lazarus died twice, didn't he? He was there in the tomb 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead, and then he went and died of old age or whatever he died from later on. The widow of Nain had a son. He was dead. They had him in the funeral procession and everything. Jesus came up, raised him from the dead. He died later on, too. He's not walking around today. He died twice. What about Jairus' daughter? She died twice, too. And so it's a spiritual principle. In addition, hopefully many of you will never die physically. We shall not all sleep, Paul the Apostle said, in reference to a Christian's death. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The last generation of the church will not die, but they will be raptured. They will be instantly changed into their glorified bodies without ever dying. And so the Enoch thing doesn't really seem to pan out if that's the only possibility. There's a good biblical precedence there in the book of Zechariah, where we were reading Zechariah 4, and I believe chapter 5, gives you a good idea that Zerubbabel would be another one of these witnesses, Elijah and Zerubbabel. You can read about that there in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah makes a pretty convincing case that one of these two witnesses will be Zerubbabel. Did I say that twice? Zechariah makes the case for Zerubbabel. So you can read about that, make your own decisions about that. My personal leaning, there's some other guys that say, well, it's going to be John the Baptist. That would be kind of a cool thing. That would be like Elijah and John the Baptist showing up together. That would be like, who's the two guys that played Batman? Michael Keaton and Adam West, both showing up, you know? It's like, well, they're both Batman. Oh, this is really hard for me to understand, you know? So I don't see a lot of scriptural precedents for John the Baptist to be the guy, but some people make their cases for it. I think the strongest case, based on the evidence, if we really have to name them, would that the other one would be Moses. And the reason for that is Moses and Elijah are the two guys in Scripture whose ministries were cut short. They were finished before their time. Remember, Moses was leading the people through the wilderness. He was doing a pretty good job. I mean, Moses was kind of a hothead like me, but he made his mistakes, but God continued to take care of him. But then he went out and beat up that rock with the stick. You remember that? God said, go and speak to the rock because the people are asking for water, and water will pour forth. Well, Moses was angry at the people, and he brings his staff. He goes, must we bring forth water for you, whining, sniveling? You know, he starts beating the rock twice, and God was faithful. Water came out, but the Lord said, Mo, come here. You know what? You just radically misrepresented me. Your ministry's over. Huh? You know? Wow, you know, one strike and you're out, huh, God? You know? He said, I can't let you lead the people into the promised land. And Moses, when Moses died, his vigor wasn't abated. His eye was not dim. Moses didn't die of old age. Moses is just up and died. And the interesting thing about that is that they didn't bury Moses. We don't know where the tomb of Moses is. We can't go and worship at the tomb of Moses, turn his body into an idol. God himself buried Moses, and no man to this day knows where God buried him. Well, a couple of people know. Michael the archangel and Satan both knew, because they were having a tug-of-war over Moses' body. We read in the book of Jude that Michael and Satan disputed over the body of Moses. And so it would seem that Moses' ministry, just like Elijah's, was kind of cut short for some reason. We also saw the staff meeting, possibly about the last days thing, the staff meeting up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples took a nap and Jesus was transformed. And when the guys woke up, they saw him talking to two guys, Moses and Elijah. I don't know how they knew that. I mean, I don't know if, you know, Elijah was wearing a shirt that said, "I'm with Moses," you know. Moses was wearing a shirt saying, "I'm with Elijah," you know. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Also, if you look at the power they're given, again, Moses, just like Elijah, having experience at these things, turning the water into blood. Remember, Moses was the guy that oversaw that whole Egypt thing when the Nile and all the water was turned into blood and all these plagues were smitten over the land, that it says that they have the authority here to turn the water into blood and every manner of plague. So that is actually a possibility. Now, the other reason, or probably the most biblical reason, I think, is because God promised Moses, and Moses promised the people that soon, or he didn't say soon, but after him would come a prophet like unto Moses, a prophet much like Moses, or a prophet, if you would, in the spirit and power of Moses. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I won't take the time to read that to you now, but God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among them, a prophet like unto Moses. And the Jews, for a very long time, expected three people. As a matter of fact, when John the Baptist was out preaching in the wilderness, guys from Jerusalem were sent, the Pharisees sent the scribes out there to ask him who he was, because they'd been watching Bible prophecy and they were expecting three people. Three different people to arrive on the scene in the last days. And the first thing they said to John the Baptist, they said, "Are you the Christ?" Because they knew he was coming any day. "Are you the Christ?" John said, "No, I'm not the Christ." And they said, "Well, then are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." And then they said, "Are you that prophet?" "What prophet?" "The prophet like unto Moses." Who were these guys expecting? Even 2,000 years ago, they were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting Elijah and the prophet like unto Moses. And so my personal belief is, you know, Christ already came, but my personal belief is that these two witnesses will either literally be Elijah and Moses, or like John the Baptist came in that spirit and power, that they'll be that. But again, not worth arguing about. Neat to do Bible study in, any excuse to get into the Word of God. But not anything to, I've heard people arguing, "It's Enoch, it's Moses, it's Enoch, it's Moses." Man, where's the love, brothers? You know, why are we disputing about things? I think if it was really necessary, if it was going to be on the test, you know, it's like you get up to heaven. It's like, okay, your name's written in the book of life. Now you just have to pass this Bible knowledge test, you know, and you'll be in. Boy, wouldn't that be a surprise? You're going, "Oh, I shouldn't have slept through service." And so, you know, if there was really going to be a question on there, who are the two witnesses going to be? You know, hang on, Lord, just give me a couple of years. You know, you're looking down at the earth. Okay, maybe you didn't get that, but that's all right. It's not on the test, you know. So, again, it's all academic. It really doesn't matter who these two guys are. It matters what they're going to do. And what they're going to do, we've read that. They're going to prophesy and witness. They're going to smite the earth with plagues. And it says at the end of their 12,000 or 1,260 days after their 3.5 years, it says, when they have finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Who is this beast that comes up out of the abyss? We'll talk about him in a few weeks. He's the guy we call the Antichrist. He's got a lot of names in Scripture, but I commonly refer to him as the Antichrist because that's what most people know him by. The beast that comes up out of the abyss is going to make war with them. The Antichrist is going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Wow. Bummer. End of story. Or is it the end of the story? It's not. You see, their dead bodies, it says, and sorry, this is gross, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Wait a second. Are they in Sodom? Are they in Egypt or what? No, it says they're mystically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. What city is this? Where Jesus was crucified. Notice these two witnesses. Jesus is their Lord. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. So God's eyes, looking down at Jerusalem during the tribulation period, calls it Sodom, calls it Egypt. It's going to be a corrupt place. It's going to be a very corrupt place. As bad as Sodom, as bad as Egypt was. Their dead bodies are going to lie in the street. And it says this, "And those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Wait a second. How can people from all over the world see their dead bodies? Satellite TV, isn't it? Amazing how you read some of these old 1800s commentaries and they just don't get it. You know, they just don't understand how people from all over the world can see these things. It's so clear to us. People from all over the world, the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. The whole world hates these guys so much, they say, let them rot in the street. Don't even give them a burial. Nobody touch them. Just leave them there. You know, get the CNN crew and just put a camera on there. We'll have the Dead Two Witnesses channel, you know. And we could just look at their dead bodies. And it says this. This is interesting. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Happy Dead Witnesses Day! You know, this is the only time we see anybody happy during this whole 7-year period. It's the only time anybody sends gifts. You know, Hallmark, I can imagine, Hallmark would be kicking out the cards, Happy Dead Witnesses Day. You know, they'll have them printed and on the shelves before the bodies are cold, you know. And they're like, yes, wait, we could do this every year. You ever notice that every day is a holiday for something? You know, it's like we had Mother's Day and then we had Father's Day. Now we've got Grandparents' Day. Now we've got Boss's Day, Secretary's Day, Pastor's Month. I like that. And mark that in your calendars. I think it's October, isn't it? So they send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You'll see this expression a lot in the scriptures, those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. This is not everybody that lives on the world. This is everybody who lives in the world. Remember, we're to be in the world but not of the world. These are people who are of the world. There are still people coming to Christ during this time. It's not everybody, but it's those who live on the earth, whose hearts are in the earth, whose foundations are in this wicked world. May we not be like that. May we not be people whose foundations are deep in this world. We need to be in the world, but not of the world, Jesus said. And so these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, I love this. Because if you just happen to be bored and you turn to the Dead Witnesses channel and you're going, boy, they're really starting to look bad. It's been 3.5 days, you know, flies and people have been kind of kicking them around and stuff. It says suddenly, sorry if that's gross. I'm trying to get you to kind of picture this. So you're watching this on channel 2 for Two Witnesses. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Hey, give me that present back. They're alive. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Whew, that's a tough one. It was pretty much a given that they were dead. You know, it wasn't like the Romans tried to purport that, oh, their bodies were stolen, you know, it, like when with Jesus being buried in the tomb. Oh, just say they stole his body, you know, or like unbelievers have come up with in the last few years about, oh, yeah, they gave him this voodoo drug that slowed his heartbeat down to nothing, and he was just unconscious there and healed up in the tomb, and then, you know, that nonsense. It's going to be obvious to everybody because the Antichrist is going to make war with them. Maybe he'll just take an Uzi and, you know, or whatever. But it's going to be evident that they're dead. And for 3.5 days, their bodies are going to be there in the street being abused and nationally or internationally televised. So there's not going to be any excusing this resurrection. And then, you know, when they see no helicopters up there, but the guys start floating up into the cloud, that's going to be a pretty good trick. And what does it say? What does it say? It says that in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Man. See, the timing of God, you know, you have to kind of question. I always question the timing of God. It never makes sense to me until after I see it afterwards. But when I'm waiting for the timing of God, I'm like, God, any time in the next 5 minutes would be perfect, you know. And then an hour and a half later, he does something, you know. God, get with my program, okay? Blessed is he. This is not scripture, but blessed is he who gets onto God's program. Because when we try and get God into our program, we're always let down. Even when God does say, okay, let's try your program, we realize it was a bad program. But God's program, I have to wonder about this, because it's like you'd want it to sink in. You know, you'd want to watch the two witnesses rise up and up and up and just listen to the quiet and listen to the murmurs start going, did you see that? Uh-huh. But kind of anticlimactic, you know, sort of taking the fire out of the moment. There's a big earthquake in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city falls down. Suddenly people aren't thinking about the two witnesses anymore. They're trying to survive the earthquake. A tenth of the city falls down, is leveled, is destroyed. 7,000 people die. It's a big earthquake. We've been following the earthquakes in Turkey and other places in the world. 7,000, that's a big number. That's a big earthquake. And so to me, it almost makes me question God's timing again. You know, it makes me go, God, don't you understand dramatic pauses? You know, come on, didn't you go to college, you know? And but God's timing is always perfect. And this is what really interested me. In the book of Revelation, when people torment after judgment, after plague, after death, they refuse to repent. But in this hour, it says that the rest who weren't killed in the earthquake, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There's a pattern I see in people. See, I don't rejoice when I read that, and this is why. Because in the scriptures, there's a pattern that's followed. And in life, I see there's a pattern that follows. When something really bad happens, a lot of people cry out to God. Didn't the Israelites do that? They went on their own way. They had their idolatrous parties and got into immorality with the Canaanites. And God goes, well, we can't have this. And so he sent, you know, some oppression or tribulation militarily against them. And the people cried out, oh, we've been bad, God. We've been really bad. Please come and save us. We fasted and we put on sackcloth and ashes and we prayed and God delivered us. But see, as soon as God delivers them, they go right back down their downhill slide. How many of us, before we were believers, pulled that nonsense of, oh, Lord, my boyfriend broke up with me, and if you just bring him back, I swear I'll serve you. I'll go to church every Sunday. But then he came back, and he said, oh, thanks, God. He came back on his own. I didn't need the help. You're on an icy mountain road and your car is rounding the curve and you're about to fall off. Oh, God, I'll be a priest if you just save me. Oh, thanks, God. I got control of the car. Don't need your help. I've been in ministry for enough time now to have seen Desert Storm and some major earthquakes happen to society and even locally where I've been in ministry. And it's amazing. Many churches double in size overnight. When we went into Desert Storm, man, our church got big real quick. A war in the Middle East. Oh boy, I better get right with God. But then when we got used to Desert Storm, the majority of the people that came to church during that left. Back in Klamath Falls, Oregon, we had some major earthquakes, 6.8 or whatever, a couple of them in a couple of weeks. Big stuff. Is, you know, we were north of California. We looked down our noses at the Southern Californians who had to live in earthquake country. We never had any. Well, out of nowhere, buildings started toppling and cars were crushed under bricks and we were freaked out. Boy, that Sunday morning, there wasn't enough seats in the church. But you know what? When all that settled down and the aftershocks quit happening, most of those people quit going to church. And just like the Israelites, when things got good, they got complacent again. And so if this is, in fact, at the midpoint of the tribulation, I know that these people who were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven, most of them, it won't last long. You see, when you turn to Jesus Christ, it can't be because of an earthquake. And it can't be because of a war that's broken out. It has to be for one reason and one reason only. You're a sinner and you're separated from God. That's the only way. I mean, you can look at the world and say, oh man, I better get right with God. Well, getting right with God is not acknowledging that, oh, there's a lot of earthquakes now. Getting right with God is acknowledging I've got a lot of sin. Is acknowledging that the Bible says everybody sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes me. And acknowledging, well, Lord, your word also says that the gift that you gave us is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that is what produces lasting salvation and fruit thereof. It's not turning to God because the world looks like it's going to Hades in a handbasket. It's because, God, I've sinned, and I'm separate from you because you are sinless and you're perfect. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die in my place. You see, there's a death penalty waiting for every single person that sins. You know what? Out of 10 people surveyed, 10 people sin. 100 people surveyed, 100 people sin. So there's a death penalty for everybody. But Jesus Christ on the cross took that death penalty. He was sinless, but he took yours. And so if you're truly going to give glory to the God of heaven, it can't be because, oh, there was a big earthquake. Oh, there's a war. Oh, you know, my mom's in the hospital. Or, oh, you know, my kid is sick. You can, those things can turn you to God to where you can acknowledge that you're a sinner. But if you turn to God because your kid is sick, as soon as your kid's well, you turn away from God. If you turn to God because of an earthquake, as soon as the aftershocks are done, you turn away from God. But if you turn to God saying, God, I'm a sinner, well, you'll never turn away because you'll always be a sinner. So I just encourage you, as we close out this morning, just bow your head before the Lord and consider, why have I turned to you? Why am I here this morning?